As we approach the end of the second millennium, what changes do we expect? In Sydney, the year 2000 means nothing Christian at all, it just means the Olympics. Around the world, in secularist culture, the embarrassment of being a Christian millennium is being overcome by dropping the letters AD or by replacing them with the letters CE, which doesn't mean Christian era, of course, it means common era. Common to whom, I'm not sure, but common it is. But what changes will happen? The pop culture pundits always give us the changes by decades, the decades of the 20s and the 60s, the 80s, greed is good and so on. Well, what change is to be expected? One historian spoke of Britain in these terms, and all preachers should bear it to heart. If all moralists are to be believed, England has been in the decline since 1066. I was raised on that in my university understanding and my education, that actually there was no change. Nothing ever shifted. It really is illusory that there is any change. But that is wrong. The 1960s did see a social, moral, sexual revolution that we can now measure and see has changed society. From the 1800 to 1960, the ex-nuptial births were stable at around 5 to 8%. But since 1960 have risen to 35%. The change is enormous. That's just one index of many, but we're not here to discuss it, so I won't go on with it. But Bob Dylan was actually right. The times, they were a-changing. And it's important to know the times, to understand whether you should be getting out of the way or get alongside or do whatever it is. It's important to know the times in order to act appropriately, which is what we'll be talking about, God willing, tomorrow. That is how we shall live now. But today, it's the time I want to talk about, and what is the time? For there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, to heal, to tear down, to build, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, to dance, love, hate, war, peace. God has made everything beautiful in its time. But where is it all heading? Is there only existentialist Buddhist time, the now, the present? Is that the only time that actually exists, that all past is illusory, all future is non-existent? Or is there a deep kind of Hegelian necessity driving us on to some utopian ideal, clearly not the Marxist one anymore? Or was Henry Ford right, history is bunk? What is the time? Ecclesiastes would call it time under the sun, which is an Australian title. It's the time to live in this world that God has made, to eat and to drink, to toil and to find satisfaction, even enjoyment in your labour, to marry and to be given in marriage, to plant and to build. It's the time that God has given us to fill the earth and to subdue it. Yet, as Ecclesiastes keeps pointing out, it is also futile. It is all vanity. It is all meaningless. Why, sure, it's better to be rich than to be poor. It's better to be wise than to be foolish. It's better to be two than to be one. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. But at the end of life, the universal sentence is death. And death makes all life meaningless, vanity. If all of life is life here under the sun, then all of life and all that life has to offer is meaningless vanity. Wealth, pleasure, wisdom, justice. It's all nonsense. It's all empty. It's all void. The world has an appearance of meaning. Events themselves feel meaningful. It feels meaningful to build the dam or to clean the house or to plant the crops. And yet it's not the event that is meaningful. It's the timing that makes it meaningful. Because the same event in another time has a different meaning, has a different significance. For there is a time to build, but there is the time to tear down. There is the time to plant, but there is the time to uproot. For the events are all under time. And the events of this world, the events under the sun, are all under the sentence of death, are all under this condemnation. For we are condemned to this time frame and imprisoned under this sun. Death is the fixed point of our existence and therefore is the existential angst, because you and I live outside the Garden of Eden. We live outside where the cherubim and the flaming sword flashes back and forth to prevent us from going back into the garden and eating of the tree of life and living forever. So our time is that of frustration, the frustration of the created order. We live in the bondage to decay, the groaning and suffering, the desire to be free, to be liberated, which finds no satisfaction. For our day is the day of death. Adam, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. That is the day that you and I now live in. Our time is the burden laid upon us by God. For in that wonderful passage in Ecclesiastes 3 to which I have been alluding, there is that incredible verse, "He has made everything beautiful in its time, but he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." And this is all called in verse 10, the burden that God has laid upon us. The burden is that we have eternity in our hearts. And this eternity is that which gives the sense of meaning, the sense of timeliness, the sense of timeliness which makes the events that we're doing meaningful. But it's a burden because we do not understand eternity. We do not, in and of ourselves, in the heart that God has given us and the sense of eternity that he has placed within us, we do not know his plan and his purpose. We know there is one, we can see there is one, but we do not know what it is. For we have not lived to see before creation and outside of creation, over, above and after creation, what God is doing. Here is the crippling blow to the arrogance of human wisdom. For God chooses to tell us enough to know that we do not know. God in his wisdom chooses not to be known by our wisdom. We know God because God has made it plain to us, not because we're knowledgeable or clever enough to have worked it out ourselves. And so in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16, 17, we read, "When I applied my mind to know wisdom, to observe man's labour on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." It's a terrible burden that humans have. The burden of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes at some points even says, "Better that I didn't know." Yet Ecclesiastes does not conclude with the dark, meaningless pessimism of life under the sun. For there is one great ray of light for those under the sun, the light of eternity, and that light is the light of God's judgment, of good and of evil, right at the end of the book. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." There is good. There is evil, there is meaning, there is purpose, But it is not found under the sun. It is not found in human wisdom. It is not found in the writing of books or the reading of books or in any of the libraries of books. It is found in the fear of God. The fear of God, the judge. It is found in the judgment of God outside of this world. It is found in the eternity that we are facing in God's judgment. It's found in the end, in the eternal judgment of God. As soon as John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee with God's proclamation. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. The timing was immaculate. It was the right time. God's time. Time to fulfill God's plans and purposes. The plans and purposes of which God he had revealed in his covenants and promises and committed himself to. And Jesus was conscious of fulfilling God's plan, his own timetable, God's own timetable, his Father's timetable. Jesus was not working randomly. He was not just following his nose. There was a timetable. Come with me to John's Gospel and notice it there. John chapter 2. Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. If you want a conundrum, by the way, look at verse 1 on the third day, which on my counting from John chapter 1 is the fifth day. Just a little conundrum you might like to ponder out later. It's all caught up in the Old Testament, but I'll let you discover it. What I'm looking at this time is verse 4. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. He speaks to another woman in chapter 4, the woman of the well at Samaria. In verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. His brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem to show miracles, chapter 7, verse 6. Notice why he said he wouldn't do it. 7, 6, therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because, for me, the right time has not yet come. Any time is the right time for those who live under the sun, but this one, this Jesus, was working to a different timetable. He does go to the feast. They try and capture him, and look at chapter 7, verse 30, 7:30. At that, as this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Same thing happens in chapter 8, verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And then a strange thing happened at the real hinge point of the whole gospel, as you, I hope, will remember. When the Greeks come to see him, it's as if he doesn't see them, as if he refuses to see them. But they come to the disciples and say, we would see Jesus. And Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip turn to Jesus. And chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus' response and reply is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For if you remember, the Son of Man, when he is glorified, when he comes to the Ancient of Days, he is given power and authority over all nations. So when the nations come to Jesus, that is the sign, it would seem. That is the marker. Now is the moment for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Can't you hear the Garden of Gethsemane in that? That he prayed there earnestly, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And verse 30, then Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. 31, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew the time had come. Chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Chapter 17, the end of the long section. Start off the next section where Jesus prays. 17:1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus was working consciously to fulfilling a timetable. A timetable given to him by his Father that he had come to fulfill. But there was more to it than Jesus' self-consciousness. For the plan that Jesus was working to in his own self-consciousness, his own life, was the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. God was working his eternal purposes out in Jesus. Joshua conquered the land, having followed Moses and the Exodus. But it was prophesied by God to Abraham that that would happen back in Genesis 15. And God said to Abraham that it wouldn't happen until the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure. God has his plans and his purposes. And he works through the history of mankind to bring about his purposes. Each event of the history of mankind is under his supervision, fulfilling his purposes. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they meant evil, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of many people. And Jesus, he was handed over to the crowd in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And chapter 4 we read, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus is consciously making his decisions in the light of the timetable that his Father has given him. But the whole world is operating under the timetable that God is at work in. The things that are happening to him, as well as the things he is deciding, are happening according to the plans and purposes of God. God is moving the whole universe to a point that he wants to take it. Yet there is more than just the events of Jesus' life and death. It's the purpose and meaning of it all that is found in God's eternity, in God's judgment, in God's plans and purposes. In the past, God overlooked sin. In his forbearance, he left sins committed beforehand unpunished, we're taught in Romans chapter 3. You see, his wrath is exercised in giving humans over to their own sinfulness in chapter 1 of Romans. His wrath is exercised in letting all nations go their own way in Acts chapter 14. Go their own way into that kind of ignorant idolatry which God has overlooked. In the past, this ignorance God overlooked. The sins of ignorance have been overlooked by God, even down to the sin of ignorance of killing the author of life in Acts chapter 3. That's a sin of ignorance. Even after this, to the persecution of the church, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I acted out of ignorance. And God has overlooked, because God is slow to anger. As it said in Acts, he endured the Israelites' conduct for 40 years. God is slow to anger. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law. But now, at the proper time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So God demonstrated his justice at the present time. so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And yet there is even more. For not only did Christ die for our sins according to the Scriptures, but he also rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Raised for our justification, raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, raised as the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, raised to pour out the Father's promised Holy Spirit upon his people, raised to be made both Christ and Lord, raised to be declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, raised to ascend to the Ancient of Days and receive all authority and to rule over all nations for all time, as the Son of Man, raised to sit at the right hand of the Father and have all his enemies placed beneath his feet. For the nations are now his inheritance. As the Son of God in Psalm 2, the nations are his inheritance. As the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the nations are his inheritance. And so he has sent his angels, his messengers, out into the ends of the earth to gather in the elect. For as all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, so his apostles were sent out into all nations to make disciples of all people. For the same divine necessity that led to the cross and the resurrection also leads to the proclamation of the gospel. If you remember in Luke chapter 24 where he explains to his disciples, he said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations. For as surely it was the plan and purpose of Jesus to die on the cross, it was his plan and purpose to be raised, and it's the plan and purpose of God to preach the gospel to all nations. This now that we are in is the age of the resurrection. Our time is that time. We are in the year of the Lord, A.D., not A.C. There's no such thing as A.C. There's before Christ, but there will never be after Christ. That's not an option. No, it's A.D., it's in the year of the Lord that we are in. And the important fact is not 1997, the important fact is A.D., we write 1997 AD. The Bible would write 1997 AD. This is what really matters. 2,000 years? It's an irrelevance. The millennium is a complete furphy. It's an advertiser's dream, but it's totally stupid. In fact, it's not even the right year. But AD is all that matters. Whenever you see 2000 written up anywhere, stick AD after it and make sure it's bigger than the letters of 2000. Please graffiti the countryside. Because it is important that people understand that 2000 is not Sydney Olympics. 2000 is Jesus Christ is King. That's what counts. But we have lost, even within the Christian community, the significance of this point. Christ is risen. Peter, Paul preached the gospel. Preached to the Jews, preached to the Gentiles, preached Jesus and the resurrection. And through this gospel, you and I too have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been regenerated. We've been born again, because unless you're born again, unless you're raised up, unless you're regenerated, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is about the resurrection age. If you are not resurrected, you're not part of the resurrection age. You cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Some many years ago, I had the enormous privilege of working for a couple of years with your dear friend and mine, John Chapman. They were great fun times. Being an evangelist and being a trainer of evangelists and evangelism forced me to go back into the Scriptures to try and find how I can teach and encourage people to evangelize. Being committed to the view that what we preach and teach must be the word of God and nothing else, I looked for the verses from which I could expound with authenticity the word of God to the congregations that I travelled amongst that would show them how they should be preaching the gospel, each and every one of them. It was very difficult. Which verse do you use? There are very few verses which tell you you must preach the gospel. There is no 11th commandment which says you must preach the gospel. It is a lot harder to find than you would imagine. Another conundrum I had was when I looked at the passages where the gospel was preached, they didn't actually say what I knew Australians needed to hear in order to get converted. And so how do you go preaching the word of God in such a fashion that you're faithful to the text and going to convert Australians? Let me take you to that passage that David read for us for a moment. Romans 1. Here's the gospel of God. The gospel that was promised beforehand. How many gospel presentations have you ever heard that sound like this? That it's about the Son of God, verse 3, who as to his human nature was descended of David, through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, well, of course, that's a very Jewish gospel, but this is the apostle to the Gentiles writing to a church, which is, I take it, or Christians, not a church in Rome, but it's fundamentally Gentile, as you can see from verse 13. And yet, the descent of Jesus on his human nature from David is by Paul considered to be an important part of the gospel. Is that the gospel you are converted on? Is that the gospel you preach? Is this our message? And not only that, but it also tells you about the plan for salvation too, verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That is the gospel about Jesus, the Davidic king, the one declared Son of God in power through the resurrection by the Spirit of the Holiness. That gospel was the gospel for the Gentiles. And so that gospel of the risen king has set aside now and a man to preach to all the nations. Yeah, well, this is a quirky bit of Romans, laid out because he wants to argue the case in Romans later on. His introductions always foreshadow the argument that's going to come. No, it's his gospel. Come with me to 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Well, this must refer to something later. This is my gospel which I'm suffering. Does it? Is his gospel about Jesus descended from David? Raised from the dead? When you look through the book of Acts, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is hardly ever mentioned in any of the gospel presentations. But the resurrection is mentioned every time. It's always mentioned. It's the only one factor that is always mentioned in every gospel presentation in the book of Acts is the resurrection. That is what dominated the mind and preaching of the first century. Does it ours? Oh, I know in the epistles, Paul says, I preach for first importance, Christ died for our sins. I'm sure it's the power of the cross. I don't want to separate the cross away from the resurrection. But we have left the resurrection out of the preaching of the gospel. The resurrection is used by modern preachers of the gospel very often as an evidential argument for the existence of God or something like that. Because we do not think eschatologically. And our gospel is not the eschatological gospel. It's not about the age that is to come. It's not about the judgment that is beyond living under this sun. We have lived under the sun so long our brains have become sunburnt. We're getting dull. We want to preach to this world about this world, but the gospel is to preach to this world about the world to come. Because that's where meaning happens for this world. This world's meaning is meaningless. It's the age to come that gives meaning to this world. The gospel is eschatological. It's about the King. And our salvation is of an eschatological nature. From beginning of the foundation of the earth, before that, God plans for our eternal salvation. We're up in 2 Timothy. Look at where we find it in 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, 9, 10. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Here it comes. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See what's happened? The domination of death, of living under the sun, has been broken. As we now have immortality, as we now have the eternity opened up for us. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a couple of pages back there. Look how he talks about their salvation there in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And he called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning, he chose you to be saved and to share in the glory of God at the end. Or again, in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Sorry, verses 2 and 3, where it talks about godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he has brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Eternity has been brought into this world through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose and ascended to sit at the right hand of God as the Son of Man, Son of God, ruling in the judgment. Because the judgment has started, eternity has started. It's no longer just in our hearts so that we know things are meaningful but we don't know the meaning. It's now in our hearts so that we know what the meaning is. For we now have the mind of Christ. The wisdom of this world, they didn't understand what was happening. If they did understand, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But we have a wisdom that is not of this world. We have the wisdom of eternity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is eschatological in its very nature and being. Well, if Jesus is this now raised, if resurrection is the judgment day, if the kingdom of God has already come, why don't we see it? Why are we still here living under the sun? Why are we still with wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and fires and floods and famines and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? Why do evil men prosper and why do the righteous be persecuted? Why is there sickness and suffering? And why is there still, do we see that salutary symbol of the skeleton and the scythe? Why the delay? What's the hold up? It's not that God has lost control, or that he is slow in keeping his promise. This delay is part of his plan, is part that he has prophesied and predicted and purposed. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, where he says to his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for his disciples, and then he will come back to them and take them to be with him. Or in Acts chapter 1, when he ascends to heaven, the man in the linen cloth there says he will, that Jesus will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. But why so long? Lifetimes come and go, and yet he hasn't returned. Why the delay? Why do we have to groan inwardly as we long and wait for the redemption of our bodies, as we wait for the Son from heaven, as we eagerly wait our Saviour from heaven, who will transform our lowly bodies, humble, fallen, humiliated, suffering bodies, into the likeness of his glorious body? Why do we have the martyrs crying out beneath the altar, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Why can't you come, God, and fix the mess that is in this world and is everywhere? Oh, Maranatha, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Well, because it's the plan of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. They're preaching in Jerusalem. The cripple has just been healed. Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all people on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you away from your wickedness." He must remain in heaven until the time for God to restore everything. The same divine necessity which led him to the cross, which raised him, which preaches the gospel to all nations, keeps him in heaven until it is time for the total restoration and the times of refreshing. But why? What is he doing? Well, verses 24 to 26 gives you the indication. The four prophets foretold these days, the days when the blessings promised to Abraham would come to you. And now that Jesus has been raised, you Jews, first of all, you Jews of Jerusalem, first off the mark, before Judea, before Samaria, before the ends of the earth, you get the first of the blessings. Repentance and forgiveness of sins comes first to you. Peter explained it in his letter in chapter 3, doesn't he? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Oh, he is slow. The Lord is slow. Slow to anger, but not slow in laziness, not slow in forgetfulness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why the delay? Because the Lord's patience, that's why. And his patience means salvation. Chapter 3, verse 15 is a fascinating verse, this one. I'm going to write an article about it, I've worked out. Because there Peter points to Paul and says, Paul understands this. Paul has written by God's wisdom about this matter. Paul knows about the patience of God, and he does. We can see that in Paul's writings. Romans chapter 2, for example, Paul says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance?" Why is God holding his hand? Why is God delaying? Why is God waiting? He is patiently waiting for the repentance of the world. Of course Paul understood it. Of all people, Paul would understand it, because here's another little conundrum. You see, the Lord displayed to him, the chief of sinners, his unlimited mercy as an example for those who'd believe in him and receive eternal life. Which word did I get wrong in the text? I just gave you a text, 1 Timothy 1:16, one of your favourite verses, isn't it? I just read it wrong. I gave you the wrong word. Which one did I get wrong? Mercy. The word is not mercy. Paul's salvation, Paul's conversion is not a demonstration of God's unlimited mercy. What does the text say? It's his unlimited patience. For Paul should have been snuffed out at the day he stood there at the coats, minding the coats when Stephen was killed. But God was patient with Saul of Tarsus. He let him go through the countryside killing his people, attacking his church, trying to destroy the very thing for which the Lord Jesus Christ had shed his blood. And God was patient with Saul. so as to demonstrate forgiveness that is available. That's why Paul can argue in Romans chapter 9 that what if God's great patience, he has borne with the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he has prepared in advance for his glory, even us whom he has called not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles. Why did he put up with Pharaoh? Why did he put up with Nebuchadnezzar? Why did he put up with Cyrus? Why did he put up with just person after person? Why did he put up with you? Because he is patient, slow to anger, kind, wanting the salvation of all, the repentance. Why the delay? The salvation of the elect, that's the reason. The proclamation of the gospel, the call to repentance. What time is it? It's the time of the delay, my friends. And the reason the world is now here, the reason that it is still here, the reason why it hasn't been swallowed up in the wrath of the Lamb, the reason why it hasn't been destroyed in the righteous anger of God, the reason that you and I are still alive, that we had our generation to be born into and our children have been born after us, the reason why we exist now is the evangelization of the world. If it wasn't for that, the world would already have finished hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. The world would have finished. Friends, how seriously we have lost the plot. When you look at what in Christian bookstalls very often and hear what we preach about and see what Christians write and think and sing about, because we write about eating and drinking and working and playing and politics and marriage and family. We write about life under the sun. But we do not write about the kingdom that has come, which is what our message is about. And we try and tell people how to make sense of life under the sun in terms of life under the sun, when the scriptures teaches us that life under the sun doesn't make sense. It can never make sense. But we swallow the sense that the world brings on. We will swallow up all their ideas and we will gloss it over with a Christian vocabulary and put it all out there as what life is about. But life is about the age to come. It's not about this age. Oh, family life is very important, but there is something more important than family that is here. There is the Lord Jesus Christ who said, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, you can't be my disciples. I once made a terrible mistake. I decided to preach on the family. And I decided to preach on the family from Luke's gospel. Mistake. There are many, many references to family life in Luke's gospel more than any of the other gospels. Every one of them is negative about family life. Every one. After several weeks, the congregation asked me to stop. The family service was being destroyed by Luke's gospel. I thought I'd preach about the family and persuade families to come in and they'd hear how God was for families. But it's not. It's about leave your family. You want to go home and say goodbye to your father? Let the dead bury the dead. You wonder if his father was dead, don't you? Let me first go home and say goodbye. Forget it. Who is my mother and who is my brother? Who is my sister? Those who hear the word of God and obey it. Blessed be the mother who gave you birth and the breast that gave you suck. No, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Verse after verse says there's something bigger than family life. You'd never guess it from modern Christian church going, would you? The highest value in the Australian social value studies every time is family life. It is the God of the Australians. We don't know how to do it, but it's our God. But the God of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, who demands more of us than that. My friends, we haven't understood the eschatological nature of it. Work is necessary, but there's something more important here. Now, we are in more difficult times still than the New Testament in some ways, because we are in the times when the Antichrist has come. We are in the evil times when people will no longer listen to sound teaching. But notice how Paul addresses it. in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in those opening verses. What should we do? This is what I'm going to be looking at tomorrow. But in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, right, once you've got the great eschatological picture of God, right, Jesus, the judge, the king, who has appeared and will appear again, once you've got that picture right, what should you do? Preach the word. Preach it with an urgent patience. In season, out of season, all the time, on and on. Never give up of it. Preach the word. For the whole of the creation has been held up. The whole of the plan of God is held up so that you and I will preach the word. If you need a text, if you need a commandment to evangelize, you have not understood the gospel. How can you understand the gospel and shut up about it? Of course, there's no commandment on it. But friends, the delay is not permanent. We don't know the dates, we don't know the times, because when the Lord comes, he'll come like a thief suddenly, unexpectedly, catching us unprepared. So while people say there's peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly like a thief comes, and certainly like the labour pains bring birth, and they will not escape. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This will be the destruction of the ungodly men and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth when righteousness will dwell. This will be when those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished. Punished with everlasting destruction and exclusion from the very presence of God. Well, horror of horror. And this also will be the day when Christ will be glorified in us. And marvel at it in us, who have, because we have believed, because we are being transformed into his glory, men and women, boys and girls, from every language, from every nation, from every tribe, all around the world, more than can be numbered, more than can be the stars of heaven, more than the sand on the grains of sand on the seashore. And they will stand in the white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, holding the palm branches and crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels and the elders and the living creatures will fall down crying out, worshipping God, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." And we will be before the throne of our God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over us. And never again will we hunger. Never again will we thirst. The sun will not beat on us, nor the scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. And he'll lead us to the springs of living water. And God, our God, will wipe away every tear. Oh, praise our Lord.